Luke chapter 23. This morning we're going to talk about the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism. So we're not continuing with our series in 1 Timothy. We're taking a quick break from that. We'll return to that soon enough. But this morning I want to look at the meaning of baptism. But we'll start in Luke chapter 23 from verse 32. Read with me. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, please bless the reading of your word. And please, through your Holy Spirit, bless it to our hearts as well this morning. Amen. Whenever we have a baptism service, people sometimes have the opportunity, if they'd like, to share their testimony. And seeing as I was not baptized in this church, and I haven't had the opportunity to share my testimony with you, I'm going to do so now. I grew up, like many of you, in a nominally Christian home. Never attended church, but I went to Sunday school. And I heard about the Ten Commandments, and I heard about the great deeds of the Lord in the past, and I was quite impressed by it. But I, at no one point, chose to follow Christ, had no interest in obeying Christ, even though I would have called myself a Christian. And in all probability, had you met me at that time when I was still in primary school, you would have thought, well, this is a nice, obedient, well-behaved little boy. But then I went to high school. And all of a sudden, my sinful nature had the opportunity to express itself, an opportunity that it did not have before. And I gave myself to every sin that I could find. And I remember one day, speaking with my friends on a bus on the way home from school, and speaking in a way that I'm not proud of. And I remember one of our fellow students coming up to me and asking me, while we were in the group, are you a Christian? And immediately I was taken aback and I said, yes, I am a Christian. I go to Sunday school. Only Christians do that, right? And he said, but the way that you're talking and the things that you and your friends are discussing, it's not fitting for a Christian to talk that way. And immediately all of us jump to our favorite Bible verse. What's the favorite Bible verse for anyone who's not saved? Thou shalt not judge. That's the 11th commandment. And we ignored him. But then shortly thereafter, the Lord saved my parents. They came to a knowledge of the gospel. And they knew that they were lost. And I remember my parents sitting my brother and me down and asking forgiveness for the sins that they had committed. Asking that we would forgive them for the bad parents that they were, the bad example that they had set. And I remember when they got up and left, my brother and I just looked at each other, and I remember vividly asking my brother, what is wrong with mom and dad? They've never apologized to us before. Never asked forgiveness before. And they started attending church. And they invited us along. We thought, well, should probably go, because it's a good thing. So we started going to church. And then we heard the gospel for the first time, properly explained. But it still didn't hit home. I remember after a school break, September school break, we were having assembly in the school hall. And during the school holiday, one of the students' dads passed away. And as was customary, we rose to our feet, we bowed our heads in a sign of respect, and it dawned on me. If my friends had to stand up on that day and bow their heads because I had passed away, where would I be? And I knew I'd be in hell. I knew I was lost. And I'll be the first to tell you, I did not know a whole lot of the gospel, but I knew this when I got home that afternoon. I knew that I am a sinner and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And I ran to Him. And I remember begging Him to save me. And He did. And my life changed. All of a sudden, I wanted to be with the people of God. I started attending youth group. I started reading my Bible. I started praying. My prayer life, you would have laughed at my prayer life. I did not know how to pray, but I wanted to pray. And I thought praying would be a good thing. And the more you pray, the better. But I didn't know what to pray. And I happened to turn on the TV and it was the Olympics. I thought, okay, I'll pray for that. And whatever I found, I would pray about that. And I'd run to the Lord in prayer and say, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to pray for the Olympics, but how about this? What if some people don't know Jesus there? And I started praying for their salvation. God had changed me. Started becoming involved at this Christian student union at school. Went on outreaches, joined prayer meetings, started prayer meetings. My life had completely changed. But I wasn't baptized yet. Why not? Because like many of you, I grew up in a pedo-baptist church. Now if you haven't heard the word pedo-baptist before, don't panic. Pedo-baptist, you already know what a pediatrician is, right? It's a doctor for children. And pedo-baptists are people who baptize children, or in most cases, babies. I grew up in a pedo-baptist church. And I was absolutely convinced of pedo-baptism. I thought everyone was a pedo-baptist. It's only those crazy people who baptize adults. And then I started reading my Bible. And I started reading church history. And I realized, no, not everyone is a pedo-baptist. In fact, many of my heroes of the faith weren't. Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, Adoniram Judson, to name but a few. And I started investigating. And I remember going to my parents and saying, listen, I think I want to be baptized. And my dad and my mom told us, we've been studying the scriptures as well. We want to be baptized too. And then my brother piped up and he said, I was planning on going to the Baptist church to ask to be baptized too. And so our whole family was baptized on the 12th of December, 2004. And I haven't looked back since. Now what convinced me? What convinced me of believers' baptism? The Bible. The Bible. And I want to look with you at a few things revealed in Scripture. And if you don't know exactly what this has to do with the passage we read, we'll get to it in a minute. But we've got a page around to various scriptures, and I want to show you the texts that really changed my mind, changed my heart. So let's start with this. What's the proper method of baptism? The proper method of baptism. How should we be baptized? Well, the New Testament only describes one method of baptism. And that is a person being baptized was immersed in water and brought up again. Immersed in water and brought up again. Baptism by immersion. I remember a joke, and I'm going to share it with you, forgive me. But there was this Baptist pastor and a Presbyterian pastor, and they were arguing over baptism. What else would they argue about? And the Baptist insisted that the whole person had to be baptized in order for it to be a proper baptism. And so the Presbyterian asked the Baptist, but what if he was submerged up to his chin? Would that count as a baptism? No, said the Baptist pastor. But what if he was submerged all the way to his nose? Would that count as a baptism? No, said the Baptist. What if he was submerged all the way to his eyebrows? Would that be a baptism? No, said the Baptist pastor, it has to be the whole of it. And he said, so if he's completely underwater, would that be a baptism? He said, yes, and the Presbyterian counted. So you see, it's only this little part that matters. We believe in baptism by immersion because that is the testimony of Scripture. Now, how do we know that's the testimony of Scripture? Well, first off, the word that is used to describe baptism in the New Testament means to plunge, to dip, to immerse something in water. There is not a single example of that word being used any other way in the New Testament. Baptism means to dip, to immerse, to dunk in water. Had the New Testament writers intended sprinkling, like many pedo-baptists believe, they could have used any number of other words. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we read, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So the word sprinkle was already in use, and it is actually there in the New Testament, but that's not the word that they used. They used baptize, to dip, to immerse in water. Then, it's also the only way that the New Testament describes baptism. Not only is it the only word used in the New Testament, it's also the way that the New Testament describes baptism. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Turn to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, the gospel writer describes the ministry of John the Baptist. And though we don't practice the baptism of John, Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for God's people to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. It's still telling that when he describes what John did, and he uses the same word when later describing what the New Testament church did, we see that it was baptism by immersion. In John chapter 1 verse 5 we read, And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They were not baptized beside the river, near the river, or next to the river. It says very clearly they were baptized in the river. A few verses later, Mark describes Jesus' baptism. And then in verse 10, he says the following. You can look at it with me. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. So we see that Jesus Christ came up out of the water, implying that he was in it. And this is not just Jesus strolling into the water and then strolling out. That is not the meaning of the word. There are other words that they could have used to describe that. It reminds me of a talk that a New Testament professor at Tux did on the early church, Turkish University. And he had slides of all the ancient churches, the ruins of the ancient churches. And it's telling that most of them had a little baptismal bath. A baptistry. And he joked and said, so what they did is they went down into the step, with the steps into the water, and they sprinkled a bit of water on their heads and they ran out. Now that's not what happened. They had that much water. They had that bath because they dipped them, they immersed them in water. We find the same thing in John chapter 3. Turn there quickly. The Gospel of John chapter 3. To immerse someone in water, you need lots of it. And in John chapter 3, verse 23, we find these words. John also was baptizing at Ainon, near Salem, because water was plentiful there. Water was plentiful there. Why, if he only intended to sprinkle a few drops on them, did he actually look for a place where there was lots of water? We find the same thing in Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, the deacon, shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in verse 36, we read this. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? He would have traveled with enough water to perform sprinkling if that was the preferred method of baptism. They would not have traveled without water. But when they came to a place with a lot of water, here is water, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? And then verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Baptism by immersion. So we see the first reason why we baptize by immersion is because, number one, it's the only way that the New Testament uses the term. Number two, it's the only baptism that the New Testament describes. And there's a third reason, but this will be our second main point. We've looked at the method of baptism, but there's a third reason that ties it closely with it. It's the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism. So we've looked at the method, now let's look at the meaning. What does baptism symbolize? What does baptism symbolize? Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we have that famous passage where the Apostle Paul talks about being dead to sin and alive to God. And in verse 3 and 4, he says these peculiar words. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now what is Paul saying in these verses? Douglas Moo, a New Testament commentator, says that the Apostle Paul uses the image of baptism as shorthand for the whole conversion experience. Baptism was so closely tied to repentance and faith that you could not speak about the one without implying the other. And we've seen this already in church history. I don't know if you know about Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a well-known evangelist in the United States in the early 1900s. He held tent meetings, and huge tents were erected, and then he would preach to massive crowds of people, sharing the gospel with them. But during the rainy season, that mass of people inside that tent would churn the ground into a muddy mess. And so to prevent the mud from keeping people from coming to the services, what they did is they would throw sawdust in the aisles to soak up the water. You see that at a cricket game even today. What happened is when Billy Sunday gave the invitation, the people came forward to receive Christ. They would walk down what they call the sawdust trail. And if you asked any one of them, "Have you been saved?" they would reply, "I walked the sawdust trail in 1912, or I walked the sawdust trail in Oklahoma." That does not mean that walking the sawdust trail saved them. But it became so closely tied to people repenting of their sins and putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that it came to mean one and the same thing. And we find that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, often you would see a reference to baptism without a reference to faith and repentance. And that does not mean that faith and repentance wasn't there. Because keep in mind, the pattern of the New Testament was repentance and faith, and immediately the people were baptized. The eunuch, "Here's water, what prevents me from being baptized now?" The 3,000 on one day, they were baptized right then. So there was no time gap that we find today. A couple of years for me, a couple of decades for others. If you asked a New Testament believer, "Have you been saved?" he might well have said, "I was baptized at such and such a time and such a place." That's how closely these events were tied to one another. So what does baptism symbolize? Paul says that it is a picture of our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. When you see someone plunge beneath the water, it is a picture of the union with Christ in His death, dying with Christ. Christ's death becomes our death. He paid the penalty in our place. We are dead to our previous way of living. We are dead to the elemental spirits of this world, says Paul in Colossians chapter 2. We are dead to the former way and to the former things. We are dead to the law and its punishment. But more than that, when we come up out of the water, it is a visible testimony that we have been united to Christ in His resurrection. We did not just die with Jesus to an old life. We rise with Jesus to a new life. That's why Paul could say, Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in faith in Him." It's a whole new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, we are a new creation. And that is what baptism is supposed to symbolize. And it's not just Romans chapter 6. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to page around quite a bit this morning. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 from verse 6, Paul's whole theme in this chapter is our union with Christ. And then he says in verse 9, Colossians chapter 2, for in Him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That means Jesus Christ truly is God. And then verse 10, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Again, talking about being united to Christ. And then verse 11. In Him also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith, in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. It's a picture of the gospel. And that's why we read from Mark's gospel, from Luke's gospel earlier. It's because what we see happen at the cross, we are united to Christ in that by faith. We are united to Him in His death. United to Him in His burial. United to Him in His resurrection. And you see a picture of that when someone plunges beneath the flood, as they say. It is a wonderful visual proclamation of the gospel. It's a testimony in pictures. Now some have objected, and they say, but that is not what baptism means. Baptism means that you've been cleansed from sin. And yes, we find that in Scripture as well. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Yes, the water is symbolic of being cleansed of our previous sins, being washed clean and forgiven for our transgressions. That is also a part of it, but that is tied to the whole image. It's not just that. It's not an either or. It's both. And so it also signifies cleansing. But it signifies. It symbolizes. You can't baptize someone and just through the simple act of baptism guarantee their salvation. I am a Baptist by conviction, not by birth. I'm a Baptist by conviction, but I'll be the first to tell you that baptism doesn't save you. By grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no one might boast. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a proclamation of that faith. Third, who should be baptized? We've looked at how we should be baptized, the method of baptism. We've looked at the meaning of baptism. But now the subjects of baptism. Who should be baptized? And again, the New Testament has a consistent testimony that only those who have a believable profession of faith should be baptized. If baptism is indeed symbolic of our union with Christ, the cleansing from sin and starting a new life, it's pretty obvious then that only those who through faith have been united to Christ, only those who have been cleansed of their sin and have started a new life with Christ should be subjected to it. Only Christians can receive baptism. Now what do we see in the New Testament? You don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but I'll show you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the 3,000 that were saved, listen to these words. So those who received His words were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Very satisfactory church growth. 3,000 people baptized. Why? Because they received the gospel. They received the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Again, we see that they believed the message and then they were baptized. In Acts chapter 10, verse 46 and 48, for they, this is where Peter proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. They received the gospel. They received the Holy Spirit. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Who receives the Holy Spirit? Christians. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days, and he taught them. He proclaimed the gospel. They believed. They received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized. In Acts chapter 16, we have one of those household baptism passages. And I want to point something out to you here. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 15, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And then some people say, ah, you see, the parent came to faith and the whole household was baptized. Just a simple question. How old were they? The text doesn't say. The text doesn't say. We have to assume that there were infants in the house. And we have to assume that they did not believe. And we have to assume even then that it was by sprinkling. In Acts chapter 16, we find another one of the household baptisms. This time it's more clear. In Acts chapter 16, verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, this is the Philippian jailer, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. At the very least, you have to say that those in the household were old enough to rejoice, specifically, that he had believed. So again, you have to assume that there were children present. You have to assume that they were too young to understand. You have to assume that they did not believe. And you have to again assume they were sprinkled. That's assuming too much. So, if baptism is by immersion, and baptism symbolizes union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, who should be baptized? Only those who profess faith in Jesus. So here's the call. What is keeping you from being baptized? For some of us, you may have a different conviction. And that is fine, and we love you, and you are welcome here. But I would ask you again, think about this. Why have you not obeyed the call to be baptized? There are some maybe here who are convinced of believers' baptism, but you haven't subjected yourself to it yet. What is keeping you? What is keeping you? Being baptized won't save you. It won't. But in the New Testament, the very first act of obedience, the very first act of obedience that a Christian renders to his Lord is submitting themselves to being baptized and giving an outward testimony an outward profession of an inward change. Yes, I have been united to Jesus. Yes, in His death, burial, and resurrection. And yes, the life I now live, I live in faith in Him who died for me and rose from the dead. That is what we proclaim. Maybe the reason you haven't been baptized is because you haven't met Christ yet. You haven't realized that you're a sinner, that Jesus is the Savior, and that only through faith in Him can you be saved. If there's any uncertainty in your heart as to where you stand with Christ, please come and speak to me after this service. I'll be here. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His wonderful work on the cross, that He willingly laid down His life for us, and that He then took it up again and conquered death, rose from the grave triumphantly, never to die again. And we thank You that we have been united to Him through faith, so that His death becomes our death, and so that His new life becomes our new life, a life eternal. We pray for those who are being baptized, that You would strengthen their hearts, that You would encourage them, and Lord, that after this day, that they would gladly proclaim, yes, Jesus died for me, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, and yes, the life I now live, I live devoted to Him. We pray that we as a church would love them and minister to them and care for them. And Father, we pray especially for those who may not know You this morning. Convict them of their sin and show them the Savior.